sermon I have today is very pleasant, has been to me at least, in the sense that Friday nights on this set of sermons meant I could actually eat dinner with my family, go to bed at 10, have a nice night's rest, get up relaxed without stress, because giving sermons, basically harvesting some of the concepts out of the index, the compilation of the index, has made at least the preparation and knowing what your title would be, since I had the title, same title four times, that was helpful. Didn't have to be very creative there, but it was much more relaxing, and I just want to say it's a blessing when you invest yourself, any of us, in something, and then there's a bit of a harvest from it, fruit there that quite frankly is comforting. It's comforting to me that there is material there that has come out, and not just something that I sat down and looked at, something that has been given to me as well. In fact, part of what I have today, I'll mention where it came from. Four sermons set in the series. First one was understanding Scripture, and I addressed the importance of meditation. Second one was the same, with the importance of study and putting together Scripture together from different parts of the Bible. Third one was the importance of inspiration, and this one is the importance of obedience. Now, those elements of the sermon are the introduction, basically, as compared to all the way through the illustrations that were chosen. But I think they are four fundamental areas that God gave us to apply to try to understand His words. But notice Acts 5 in this case in terms of obedience and the importance of it. And all of these things obviously connect in together. It's not like you can do one and not the others. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, sometimes we think of the fruit of the Spirit as being, well, you can have love, but maybe you don't have joy. But that's not what it says. If you have God's Spirit, then this is the fruit of it, and you will have love and joy. So obviously those come maybe in certain differences in terms of measure, but the fact is that is supposed to all be there as fruit when we do have God's Spirit. But in Acts chapter 5, in verse number 30, Peter, addressing the people who had assembled on Pentecost in reference to, it came after Pentecost actually, but in reference to this early start to the church. Verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance is a gift. You don't work it up. God calls us, we respond to his calling, but the gift of actual repentance comes from him. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We obey God, he calls us to obedience. We respond to that, and God pours out His Spirit then to us in greater measure. And so it isn't just reading, it isn't just studying, it isn't just waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive, it's application. You know, you put out a plate of food to your family, and someone eats a couple bites and then says, "Can I have seconds?" You might be tempted to say, "Well, why don't you eat your firsts? Why don't you clear that up and then we'll put some more?" And in that sense, God grants us His Spirit in measure, a small amount, and He wants us to use it. If we have understanding but we don't obey, then we're asking God for more understanding. Why would He do that? He would only hold us more accountable than we had already been. John was mentioning the different categories of individuals, and I thought that was very well stated. He did make me nervous a little bit about Beverly. He said Beverly was out buying seeds. I go, on the Sabbath? You know, I'm looking, there's Beverly. She's out buying seeds. I thought, uh-oh. And then he's giving his sermonette, so. God wants us to use what he gives us and to use it well. Now, I mentioned some of the things that came into the index in terms of the compilation came from different places. Frida actually has a number of areas where she studied and gave me the references, and then I compiled, and I've mentioned that before, but The subject of authority was started just that way. It was pointed out to me by Frida. She handed me some scriptures on it, and then I studied it out. And it opened up a window for me, literally a spiritual window in a sense, in terms of how God addresses these things. So I want to share a little bit of that with you today. Hebrews 5 is a reference to Jesus Christ and what he was given to do, and how he did not take it for himself in the sense that he appointed himself. No, he was appointed by his Father. It says Jesus Christ could not take that honor to himself. It had to be given to him by God. Now the fact is, no man before God can take any honor to himself, because all honor and glory and all authority comes from God. And when you start to look at the Bible in that respect and you start to trace where the authority comes, I think it opens again a little spiritual window into God's Word. John chapter 3 and verse 27 is the same thing, just worded in a little different way. And some of the scriptures I'm using today, I'm not particularly trying to go through the whole background and context. My point is more the connection to authority, and in this case, the verse stands on its own. But it says, John here answered in response, John the Baptist, and said, a man can receive nothing unless it is given, has been given to him from heaven, because God has all authority, and he has all gifts, and all good things come from God. And so he just says, man can receive nothing in any legitimate way. And so the authority then comes from God. You do not take honor to yourself. Let another man, you know, proclaim you as compared to your own lips. But at the same time, the authority we have to understand where it comes from as well. Luke 9 is a reference to the disciples that were chosen, and then they were given responsibilities as well. They didn't choose their own responsibilities. They had no authority on their own. So Luke 9 says, he called the 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over demons. They did not have power and authority over demons. It was given to them and to cure diseases. They certainly had no power to cure diseases. And then he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they went because they were sent, and they were sent with authority, but it was authority that was given to them. You do not take authority to yourself. Romans 10 takes it one step further. Romans 10 speaks about those who preach the gospel. It's not talking about those who answer a question according to the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That we all have responsibility to be able to do. But there is authority of those who actually go out representing Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel. And Romans 10, verse number 14, addresses that. It says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So God has to open their mind, first of all, and prove that he is God, and you believe in God, and then, you know, if they believe in God, God is then able to bring them, start to bring them into a relationship. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So God actually set it up where the word goes out, the gospel, the good news goes out, and people need to hear it in some way or read it in some fashion, be the same. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So it says the preachers are sent to those God is calling, and they're sent with authority to preach. So authority comes from God, and we need to see where that comes from, where the lineage is for the responsibilities that we have. Now that's reinforced in the book of Job, and I'll only reference it because I've used those illustrations fairly recently. But God goes to Satan. He says, what do you think of my servant Job? And Satan said, not that much, actually. He just obeys you because you've blessed him. And God says, all right, we'll see. God said, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So God says, all right, I'm giving you authority. You can take away everything he's got, but you cannot touch him. That's the rules. Satan went out, took away everything he had, basically, could not touch him, and came back, and God says, well, what do you think about my servant now? Satan says, not that much. You know, you wouldn't let me get at him. Anybody can get rid of his things, or in this case, honestly, it was including his children. But Satan just said, I tell you what, the bottom line is the flesh, his own flesh. And God said, all right. He says, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan was operating under specific parameters. He had authority from God, permission, to do certain things. And apart from that, apart from the allowance of God, he could not do those things. So when we get up or when we go to bed and you pray to God, you know, deliver me from the evil one, you're asking God in his mercy and in his wisdom to put those parameters in certain places. Now God has to choose what the product's going to be, character or patience or endurance or other things, or joy or faith. But the fact is, that's why we pray according to God's will, because he's perfect and he knows what it is that truly is needed. But we ask him, we petition him, and he hears our prayers. You know, Moses prayed to God for Israel, and God changed his plan in terms of what he was going to do in response. Intercessory prayer is an important part of the process. So Satan has authority that comes to him from God on which he can go no further. All authority comes from God. Then you go to Luke 4, and you can see where some of this authority then lies. Luke 4 and verse number 5. It is important, brethren, to be able to look at the Bible, to get our instructions in terms of what the rules are. It is so easy to look at social structure or peer pressure or the demands of a society to begin to say, well, here's what we do in this case and here's what we do in that case. But what we really do need to know, does God address it? Did he tell us what the rules are supposed to be, and we need to live our lives accordingly? But Luke 4 and verse number 5 is where Jesus is being tested by Satan with his fast and in the wilderness, and Satan is now trying to get Jesus to sin. As it says in verse 4, it says, Jesus answered, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus answers, says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So it says, the devil took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, because it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan said, I have authority from God. These are my kingdoms. I am the God of this world, and I can give it to you because it's mine to give. For a time, obviously, in this flesh for us. Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan. Satan wanted him to worship him. He says, if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He didn't give a big treatise. He didn't give his own opinion. He didn't put it in his word. He just quoted the scripture back and said, this is what God says. So Satan has authority, but it's authority that's given to him, but it is not authority he's going to keep. Now, there are specific areas I've addressed before, but I want to at least mention them as I pass through on this. When God said that he created man to multiply and be fruitful and to fill the earth, what he was saying is that people who have children have God's permission and authority and encouragement to do so. It does not come from man's laws, it comes from God's laws. And God is the one who also said then that man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. He's joined to his wife, which means having children is within the institution of marriage by God's authority. And it's not supposed to. There is no authority to make it any other way. And so you cannot take marriage, which is for the procreation of the human race and God reproducing himself, and you cannot transfer that institution to homosexual couples, as is now walking through our legislature here in this state. You cannot do that. There is no authority to do that. It doesn't matter social institution what it says. It doesn't matter what the social pressure is or what the fairness doctrine would appear to be in a social circumstance. What matters is God is the one who ordained marriage. He ordained it for a husband and his wife to have children, and he gave them his permission. Now, the step that goes a little bit further beyond that, you marry, certainly doesn't violate God's law to get a wedding license. All right, that's not a violation of God's law. We are within a structural system as well that places a few additional requirements which are not unbiblical in that sense. But when you marry, your relationship between you and your mate is before God first. It is not before the minister first or before the church first. It's before God. He gave you authority. And in raising your children, the choices you make in raising your children is before God as well. And it does not go through the ministry, and it does not go through the church, because authority came from God, and he didn't send it through a circuit. Now, the implication of that, though, is if the way the choices you make are going to cause a disturbance in the church itself, then at some point the shepherd has to protect the flock. So I'm not saying there's no overlap, but I'm saying that you have to decide as a parent what you're going to do in raising those children before God. And that is your first authority, and that's where authority comes from. I just think it's important to recognize. There have been times in years past when the church interceded in ways that, quite frankly, went beyond their God-given authority, and that cannot be so. Now, the authority came from God, so where does the authority reside in the end? Well, right where it came from. There is authority that has been delegated out until the need for that authority is no more. And so the finish of it is, when it's all complete, you say, I'm going to give you the responsibility to build that bridge. And when the bridge is complete and finished, the job is done. I think it's interesting, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15 then, and verse number 20, it says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So it's now speaking of the process now of God's plan playing out. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Remember, it's the kingdom of God the Father. It's the church of God the Father. And so he delivers it to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. All authority goes back to God, who gave it in the beginning, because it is fulfilled in the purposes for which the delegation of the authority was given is complete. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, and who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it just shows that everywhere all of this authority was delegated out, some to Satan, he was given authority, but at some point Satan is constrained and removed from the part of God's creation and his plan, and there's no more allowance for that, and authority is taken back. So it just says, in the end, all the authority goes back to where it began. These things are now complete. So the Bible tells us, and again, it was really kind of a window to me to just start to look at some of the scriptures and what it talks about, the authority and where it comes from. Now, a different subject came up fairly recently, and I was asked about the word forever. Because some places in the Bible, forever seems to mean, or does mean, you know, without end. And in some places, the very same word forever doesn't mean that at all. And then the question arises, well, how do you know what it means if it means different things? So just like salvation is used in different ways, it can be used as are saved, are being saved, or will be saved, then the word forever is used in different ways as well, and I think we should at least be aware of that. I'll try to address it from the Old Testament, then I'll address it from the New. Genesis 3 and verse 22. These are just important to understand conceptually in various ways around our basic doctrines. Genesis 3:22. It says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, after the sin of Adam and Eve. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This forever means eternal life. It's talking about God's gift of eternal life, and this was part of what was available here. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So it says forever, the word in the Hebrew is olam. Now, you can take that very same word, olam, it's no different, it's exactly the same word, and notice in Deuteronomy 15, it doesn't mean exactly the same. In verse number 12, Deuteronomy 15, 12. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you will not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give him. You'll remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, says, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this thing today. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away with you from you because he loves you and your house and because he prospered with you, then you will take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door and he'll be your servant. Actually put a mark or a ring or a insignia of some kind there for his ear. And he'll be your servant forever, and also to your maidservant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. He has been worth a double hired servant in serving you for 6 years. The Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. But did you notice, as we read through there, it says, he will be your servant forever. Exact same word. Is he going to be your servant in the kingdom of God? Is he going to be your servant in eternity? No, that's not the point. As long as you live, as long as this circumstance exists, this will then continue till he dies. And yet it says forever. And it means it in the context of what reasonably we can understand. Daniel 7 is another reference. And the word now changes from olam to elam. Now, the fact is the one word is taken from the other, and the meaning of the two is very, very close. And this is now just used in a repetitive fashion. But Daniel 7 and verse number 18. It's in here somewhere. Daniel 7. It says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, and they will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And it uses the same word three times. It's like taking forever and cubing it, I guess, you know. It means forever and even forever after that and forever after that. Because the word essentially means age. It means for the age, for the rest of the age. And age could mean different things. But when you see it in a context, then you understand, because it does say of the kingdom of God, of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. So when you put it in the context of the other scriptures, you understand then what the reference is to be. Now, it's easier to see it, I think, frankly, in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the Greek word is aeon, and the English word we use is eon. And we understand eon. Eon just means this long whatever period of time, a period of time. It doesn't mean necessarily a period of time without any end, but when you start to recognize the Greek term, which is more familiar, and then you see how it's used, then it's easier to understand olam or elam in the Hebrew as well, because they are used in that same respect. Revelation 11 and verse 15, again, shows us at least in part what one of the contrasts to this would be. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign for aeon and aeon." But it means without end, because we can read Isaiah 9, and it tells us so. If you go over to Revelation 14 and verse number 9, you see the third angel's message here, but it says a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark, his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And it says, "The smoke of their torment ascends for aeons and aeons, forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." So the smoke is going to go up. Will the smoke go up for eternity? Is that what it's saying? It's obviously not. You know, Derek said, "Dad, the smoke is a particle." Okay, fine. And the earth has gravitational fields, therefore particles don't just keep going up. And at what point do you get up and it's now down? I'm just saying that it only applies to a certain concept. And the smoke does not just, for to no end, continue to curl up past the universe in some way. It just says it goes up and up and up. That's all it means. So you have to look at the word in its context, and you have to put the scriptures together. The problem becomes when you have a false concept of God's word, when you believe in an ever-burning hell fire, when you believe instead of what the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die, if you believe the soul that sins will live forever in hell fire, John mentioned the third resurrection, then you're going to interpret the scripture accordingly, including the translator. He's going to interpret it accordingly. And so they just say, well, that fire burns forever. No, fire burns until the fuel is consumed or the reaction ceases. And reactions are based on fuel as well. So Revelation 20 is interesting, verse 10, because it is impacted here. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." And the New King James says, "where the beast and false prophet are." Well, the beast and false prophet are not in the lake of fire and brimstone, they're flesh. And if you look, you'll see, at least in most Bibles, it'll show that the word "are" is in italics, which means it's not there. It means the translators put it there. The honest translation, if a person understood the truth, would be where the beast and the false prophet were, because they're flesh and they were burnt up. Satan is not flesh, he's spirit, he is not burnt up. And no, the fire does not make him hurt, because he's spirit. He's cast into the place where judgment is going to take place to see the destruction of his kingdom in his presence. And so he's restrained to where that judgment is going to be then executed. But it's interesting, it goes on, because now we have a word that is there that the translators, again, would like to reinforce as referring to an ever-burning hell fire. But it says, "they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, for eon after eon after eon." And it says "they." So that would reinforce the beast and the false prophet, right? Ever-burning hell fire. No, not at all. Because you have to go back to study. You have to go back to hear a little, there a little. You have to go back to reading all of God's Word and seeking inspiration. And the fact is, when the Bible refers to Satan, sometimes it's referring to Satan and his kingdom, not just him singularly. Sometimes it's him. But you know, Revelation 12, the dragon, the great dragon, his tail caught a third of the angels, the stars, and brought them down to earth. When Satan is constrained, you think the demons are still out running around loose? Well, they're constrained at the same place, in the same way, at the same time. It is his kingdom that is being replaced. The they here is not the beast and the false prophet. The they here is Satan and the demons. And you only know that because you know the Scripture, and you put it together with all the other Scriptures, and by God's Holy Spirit. Because apart from God's Spirit, we would not be able to fully understand His ways and His things. And so, the word forever has to be taken in a broader context, and you have to kind of look and see, well, what is it that the rest of God's Word here actually says? But it just basically means from age to age. Now, there's one other subject that, again, was compiled into the index that helped me, and it's a reference to something that I addressed not too long ago in a broader perspective, but it's the subject, the promise. And there is an entire scripture set there under the promise. What do you call it if you tell your children, I'm going to do this, and then all of a sudden you say, well, I don't know if we can do that after all, and the child says, you promised. You promised. See, God cannot lie. We can lie, and we can, in some cases, not be able to fulfill our will or our desire. But God absolutely fulfills His will and desire, and He cannot lie. So when the Bible says the promise in reference to God, it's the promise of what? What is God's promise? Well, singularly, ultimately, it's eternal life. And so there's an entire subject set of God's promise of eternal life. And again, it lays out in various ways. But go back to Genesis 12. I would start at least with Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is expanded in Genesis 15, where the covenant is reinforced. And then in Genesis 17, where circumcision is addressed, and we see the lineage of it going through the child, the chosen child, Isaac, all right? But look at Genesis 12, where it begins. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And he says, I promise. Right? That's what God's saying. This is His words. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If all you did was read Genesis 12, you might look at this as kind of a physical fulfillment of land and opportunity and blessings of the good life down the road somewhere. But the honest answer is, when you look at the rest of the Scripture, when it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, it goes now down to salvation going beyond the promised land. That's what it was called, because it was promised. Okay, so Genesis 22 then, and verse number 15, if we're just going down a little further, says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. This is after he was willing to offer Isaac in sacrifice by God's command. It says, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, typifying the Father offering His Son, Jesus Christ, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, of the heaven, as your sand which is in the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So there's a little more added, a little more description here. And then it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, it's interesting when it begins to talk about in your seed. Where is seed mentioned before Genesis 12? Where's the first place in the Bible where it talks about human flesh as a seed? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3. If you go back to Genesis 3, you can see, while it wasn't as descriptive there, you can then see that that's what God had in mind when he spoke to Adam and Eve. He said, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's actually a prophecy of the fact that Jesus Christ would ultimately exert supremacy over Satan. And the seed that ultimately came would be through Abraham, through Isaac, came down to Jesus Christ. So the layers of the onion, so to speak, you know, as you take them away, it shows you the core of what God's intentions were. Now, Hebrews 6 and verse number 13 references this from the New Testament. And sometimes it's incredibly helpful when you see the New Testament explaining the Old and give it a fuller viewpoint for us. But Hebrews 6:13, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. So it gives specific reference back to Genesis 22, based on Genesis 12. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope of what? What's the hope we have? The hope of the resurrection and the promise of God's gift of eternal life. It's made available to us. So Isaac was the son of promise, because God promised Abraham that he would bring that seed through him. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. So it's talking about Christ going through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies, which portrays God's throne, is the actual portrayal, where the ark is and the throne and the mercy seat is. So it is talking about salvation. It isn't talking just about physical ascendancy of Israel. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews shows how the priesthood changed from Aaron to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came from Judah, not Levi. And so it's explaining how the old covenant is now being replaced, extended into the new covenant. And it lays out the process of the authority that God has then given to the church. So it's so valuable, again, when you start to add these, you put them in one place, the scriptures in one package, and then you can look at each one and you can start to see the threads that go back and forth from one to the other. 1 John 2 and verse number 24. John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning of your calling, or honestly also to Israel, from the beginning of their record back into the time of Abraham, in fact, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Ultimately, that is God's gift. So when you use that term, the promise, it's referring to the promise of eternal life. How does that play out? Well, Acts 2:38 shows, again, going back to Pentecost, Peter preaching at the temple, telling those there that they had killed Jesus Christ. They cried out in response. They were, verse 37, cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of eternal life, is to you and to your children. 1 Corinthians 7 says our children are holy. It's not a matter of are our children called, it's a matter of will they respond to the calling they have. But we can also cut that off. We can cut off our children from God by not keeping the obedience, not seeking inspiration, by not serving God ourselves. We can take them away from that access. But it says the promise is to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's the same subject, it's just laid out in that specific way. And in Hebrews 11, would be the last on this one, and verse 13. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it portrays people who God called, who responded, who received His Holy Spirit, and then He worked with them, and these were faithful. These died in the faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So you have to look at the word promise and promises the way you look at salvation. There is a past, was saved, there is a present, being saved, there's a future, will be. And the promise in that sense flows with that the same. Promises are beyond eternal life. Promises include other things. Promises were made concerning the inheritance of Israel. And there's people who died before that was received or realized. But still, eternal life is the core issue there. But these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. The promised land was a type of the kingdom of God. The ultimate promise is the kingdom. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'm only here for a time. I'm passing through. This is a tabernacle. The permanent feature is in God's kingdom to come. And verse 39 then, it goes on and says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They're not made evident yet and spirit beings. Did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the time comes when all that are in the graves will hear His voice, they will rise, and we will rise to meet Christ together, spirit beings, in the air. Now, the Bible is written in such a way that it has to be revealed. We have to study it, we have to seek God's inspiration, we have to meditate deeply on it, and frankly, brethren, we need to obey. If you have understanding and you're not in obedience, then you are limiting God's blessings and His guidance and direction in your life. You are cutting off God's access to your mind. If you want to understand, then we all of us have to implement and seek out and use these things. God wants us to understand. He has revealed these things to us. But He reveals those to His servants, those who serve Him, those who follow Him, and those who do His will. So I've tried in a set of sermons to, in that sense, take a little bit of the harvest of the effort to compile the scriptures in the index and then share some of the principles. And I guess now I get to go back to skipping dinner on Friday with my family and staying up and stressing out over how to pull together the next message. But it's surely been a pleasure, and it's been a blessing to be able to do it here in this area.